Hello and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Sunday afternoon Bible study. Today will be study number 24 of Psalm 37. And we're going to begin by looking at verse 28. For Jehovah loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Now, we're at the point in this verse where we've come to the last phrase, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. And, you know, we realize that God prophesied early on in the Garden of Eden these things in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15. He said, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, the interesting thing is that God was speaking to the serpent in verse 14. And Jehovah God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And so God is indicating that Satan, who entered into the serpent and used that creature as a means of deception when he spoke with Eve, that Satan also has a seed. And this would be the seed of the wicked. And God says in our psalm that the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Now, this seed we can see in view in the Gospel of John in chapter 8. When the Lord Jesus Christ is having a discussion with some of his fellow Jews, and he says in John 8 verse 40, but now ye seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Now here, Jesus is really saying some incredible things to the Jews. They were descendants of Abraham physically. And yes, Abraham was their father in that sense, in a physical sense. But here the Lord is referring to a spiritual father. And the true believers are of the seed that was promised to Eve. And that seed is Christ. And we are in him, all the elect, and therefore are counted also in that promise that would later be given to Abraham and to his seed of the land of Canaan, which would point to heaven itself. And so God's people are of the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that seed is truth. We are of the seed of truth. We follow that which is true and faithful, the word of God. But there's another spiritual seed, and Jesus is putting his finger on that, And he's saying that there is a spiritual father of the wicked, and it is Satan the devil. And he is the father of lies, and those that believe and follow the lie of this world, the lie of the devil, the lie that contradicts and goes against the truth of the Bible. Well, they are the seed of the wicked. They are the seed of Satan. Spiritually, their father is the devil. Now, those are certainly very harsh things to say, but I'm not saying them. That's what Jesus said. Ye do the deeds of your father. And then he says in verse 44, ye are of your father, the devil. And, you know, God doesn't mince words. He doesn't try to say things smoothly to flatter us at all. He tells us exactly the truth and how it is. And spiritually, this is the case. This is the situation with all the unsaved people of the world. They have a spiritual father, and it is Satan. Therefore, they are the seed of the devil. And that's what our verse is saying here in Psalm 37. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Not the seed of God, not the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, there is no end to being in him. There is eternal life for the children of God. But the children of the wicked one, the seed of the wicked, they have no such hope. They have no such expectation. They will be cut off. Now, we've already seen this word, the Hebrew word translated as cut off here, used twice previously in this chapter, back in verse 9 of Psalm 37, where it says, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon Jehovah, they shall inherit the earth. And in verse 22, for such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. And in both of those verses, God mentions his people inheriting the earth. Then it would only be God's people that wait upon him and that are blessed of him. And then he speaks of the rest of mankind, the seed of the wicked, and they will be cut off, meaning they will not inherit the earth. They will not possess the kingdom of heaven and the glorious new heaven and new earth that God is going to create for his people. They will be cut off from that eternal future. They will be cut off from eternal life and all of the abundant blessings that God has in store through Christ for those that he has saved. They will experience and enjoy none of those things. Their life will end in this world, either when they die physically or when the world comes to a close. Then all of their blessings, which are temporal and limited to the time frame of their life in this world, will end. And they will also cease to be. The Bible describes this as perishing, and the theological term for it is annihilation. They will be destroyed forevermore. They will be cut off from life, from living, and never live again. And this is the horrible judgment, the horrible punishment that the law demands of the sinner that has transgressed it. They are cut off in an eternal sense. You know, it says in Psalm 101, and let me get over there, Psalm 101 and verses 7 and 8. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of Jehovah. Now, here God, when he speaks of the wicked, the individual that works deceit, not dwelling in his house, that's the house of God that was built up of the elect. Whose house are we? It says in Hebrews chapter 3. And so they are not going to dwell in that house in which God will indwell forevermore. And they will be destroyed. God says he will cut off all wicked doers, that is, individuals that sin against him in heart because they have a desperately wicked and deceitful heart, and they have no salvation. They do not have a new heart and spirit. They're not born again. So they're in their sins, and their sins are upon them. They must bear the penalty for their sins because Christ did not bear it for them, and they will be cut off as a result from the city of Jehovah. Now, the Bible speaks of Jerusalem above. The book of Revelation pictures heavenly Jerusalem, new Jerusalem, as the bride of Christ. And the bride of the Lord Jesus, again, is comprised of the whole company of the elect, of everyone that was saved. And it is that city that the wicked doer will be cut off from. We read in Revelation chapter 22 something very interesting, and this is in the context of our day, because it says in verse 10 of Revelation 22, "And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." And that means that the Bible is unsealed. And the time at hand that God is referring to is the time of the end, because the Bible was to be sealed up until the time of the end. That's what God told Daniel. And so here God is indicating that we're to understand that the context he's establishing here in Revelation 22 by that statement has to do with the time period of the end, when the book of the Bible is no longer sealed up. And then it says in verse 11, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still." And again, we've discussed this before, but the Lord is indicating here that when we reach the time of judgment, judgment day for the world, that everyone's eternal condition will be established, their spiritual state, whether saved or unsaved, will be locked in. There'll be no further change. No one who is unsaved will ever become saved. And of course, no one that is saved will ever lose that salvation. And so the unjust will be unjust still, and the filthy, filthy still. And that is indicating that this is discussing our present day, when God has ended his salvation plan. And then Jesus says in verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." And that's what we're waiting for. The final end of this day of judgment, which perhaps will continue for 1600 days. And then Christ will come at the end of this period of time and destroy the world and recreate a new heaven and new earth. And then he says in verse 13, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Now here, we always have to be careful when God makes these type of statements. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, as if it seems someone could misread this to think, well, if I do the will of God, if I obey him and do good works, then I'll have right, I'll have access to the city, to that heavenly city. And of course, it's true, but we always have to just remember that the only one that will do his commandments and have right to the tree of life is someone already born again, given a new soul and an ongoing desire to do the will of God and an ability to perform the doing of it, because God has given him a new spirit and now indwells that individual. And because of that salvation, they have right, which is all wrought, of course, by Jesus. They have right to the tree of life, and Jesus is that tree of life. The tree of life typifies him. And again, it says, and may enter in through the gates into the city. So the elect, they have entry into the New Jerusalem. But then in verse 15, it says, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. And who loves and makes a lie, and who is typified here by dogs and sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters. Why, it's the sinner. It's just the sinner. We're not to think this is anyone especially more wicked than others. It's just the typical sinner. The sinner will find his sin listed there amongst these things, because certainly every sinner loveth and maketh a lie. This is our nature. We hate the truth and love the lie, and so on. And so the one who loves and makes a lie is of his father the devil, because he was a liar from the beginning and the father of it. It is the seed of the wicked that is without the city. And, you know, where is this taking place? It, as it's speaking of the elect that enter into the city of God, and without that city are sinners, and they have no access, they have no entry into that glorious holy city of God. But when is this taking place? How is this taking place? Doesn't the Bible teach annihilation? You know, traditionally, historically, and throughout the church, theologians have taught, well, this is hell. That's where these people are without, outside the city of God. They're in a place called hell. And remember, occasionally, when the Lord would give a parable, and he would speak of someone being cast out into outer darkness. Well, that's certainly where these dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and liars are found. Out there, without the city, in outer darkness, in a place called hell. Well, that's the traditional view that we have been corrected on. We don't believe that. We realize that can't be. The Bible everywhere describes the destruction of sinners, the end of sinners, the destroying of them so they cease to exist, where they have no conscious being any longer, and they're not alive. They're dead forevermore. And how can we understand this? Well, there's no difficulty at all in understanding what God is saying here, because he has safely brought everyone whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life into the eternal city of God, into that new Jerusalem, that is the bride, the body of Christ, has been gathered and formed, and therefore the city has been built, and yet here we are living on the earth in the day of judgment while God has accomplished that, and everyone that is saved will remain saved, and everyone that is not saved will remain unsaved. And so while the elect are within the safety of the spiritual Jerusalem, the kingdom of heaven, without in this world, as we continue to go through this period of time known as the Day of Judgment, which perhaps will last for 1600 days, are the masses of people, billions of people that are unsaved, also living upon the earth, and they're typified by dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers, idolaters and liars, because they're still sinners, and they love the lie of this world. They prefer that to the truth of the Bible. They're of their father, who is a liar from the beginning, the devil. They're the seed of the wicked. But they have been cut off from the city. They're outside of it. This is the reason why we read in Revelation 14 in the verse that describes the wrath of God being poured out upon the sinner. In verses 19 and 20, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. See, God is treading the winepress without the city, because none of those that have entered into the city are under his wrath. They all experience wrath in the person of Christ. When Jesus was under the wrath of God, that was their wrath, and he took it for them in their stead, and now they don't have to experience God's punishment for sin. They're free. They have no sin any longer to punish. And so the winepress isn't in the city. It's without the city. That's where the murderers are and the idolaters and the liars. That's where mankind is found, outside of the city of God on the earth in our present day. And this is why the Lord is treading upon them in his wrath, and their blood, as the life is in the blood, we read in Leviticus 17, their blood, their life, is flowing forth outside the city, and it's flowing by the space of 1,600 furlongs, there's a very good possibility, we can understand that to mean, it will continue for 1,600 days, and then once the 1,600 days has passed and we reach 10,000 days overall of judgment, since the judgment on the church during the Great Tribulation was for 8,400 days, and now the judgment on the world is for 1,600, totaling 10,000 days of judgment upon mankind for their sin, completing the judgment of God, completing the wrath of God, and then God ends the judgment process. And the day of the Lord, the vengeance of our God, is finished and completed. This seems likely what God is doing. Well, we also read in Luke 13 concerning the judgment of God outside the city, beginning in verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Enter in where? Into the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Why doesn't he know them? Because they're not of the seed of Christ. They're the seed of the wicked. They're their father, the devil. And so there was no personal, intimate relationship between the Lord and these individuals. But notice how this fills out the verse in Revelation 22, verse 15. It describes the problem and why they are without the city, because the door was shut and the elect have entered in through the straight gate, through Christ, that would typify. And then there is no more access because the day of judgment has come. And that was the great significance of May 21, 2011, 7,000 years from the flood, as the underlying Hebrew calendar date was the 17th day of the second month. That was the day that God shut the door of the ark upon Noah. 7,000 years later, God shut the door to heaven upon this world, safely securing his people within the city of God, and at the same time locking out all of the wicked. And so they will seek to enter in, God tells us, and shall not be able. Now, this is an amazing statement, and certainly the day of judgment is being described here, and it fits what we have learned perfectly. I don't know any other scenario that could fit so well, that here we find God stating no one will be able to enter in, and they will stand without the city and knock. And what will be the purpose of their knocking? That the door might be open. Lord, Lord, open unto us. And what will be the response of Christ? No, depart from me. I never knew you. In other words, the door will not open, because the Bible tells us, what God has shut, no man can open. And no matter how any plead, no matter how any reason out of their own minds why the door should be open and why it must be open, because believers are still on the earth, therefore the door to heaven certainly must be open. Of course, that's ridiculous. Believers aren't salvation. We were used of God to carry the message of salvation, so perhaps that's why some so identify us with salvation, but God has ceased to use his people that way. He has ended his evangelization of the world. Now, the believer's presence on the earth is for an entirely different reason. It is to try them, as silver and gold is tried, to purify them and bring them through the fire, and also to burn up any that are not true silver and gold, that are wood, hay, stubble. And that's why believers are on the earth. It has nothing to do with an ongoing program to save souls. That's all done and finished and completed, and the children of God are not to get involved in that in any way, that idea. We don't want to bring false hope to people. You know, I know it sounds It sounds hard, and it is a hard truth, certainly. And it sounds almost heartless to say that God's people are not to share the gospel and encourage people towards salvation. I know how that sounds. And, E-Bible Fellowship, for many years, we would bring the gospel's message of hope. We would bring the message that sinners could approach unto God, boldly come to his throne, and we would encourage them repeatedly to cry out for mercy. And, I personally spoke about mercy so many times that there was an individual or two that tried to mock me and because they didn't like that idea. That there's a lot of people out there, they don't like that idea that God's ultimately the one in control of salvation and crying for mercy. That places salvation in God's hands where it belongs and out of man's hands. If you can accept Christ, what's the purpose of crying for mercy? Or if you can think you can believe in some way and obtain salvation, it dismisses any need for crying for mercy. So some people didn't like that they would hear so often E-Bible teach and myself teach that we had to beseech the Lord for mercy, like blind Bartimaeus, who was one of my favorite biblical characters, as he was crying for mercy, the poor blind man. And people would say to him, trying to quiet him, that they would tell him to stop. And yet Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, cried all the more. And that was so encouraging to me personally. And I know for God's people that you don't listen to people who try to tell you not to cry for mercy. And I pointed that out, in a very strong way again and again through the years. Keep crying for mercy. But there was a time limit that God has established for the day of salvation. And it was during that time that individuals could approach him and beseech him for that mercy. Remember what the scriptures say in Zephaniah in chapter 2. And this also was a place that we went to often to encourage people. As it says in Zephaniah 2 verse 1, "Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of Jehovah come upon you, before the day of Jehovah's anger come upon you. Seek ye Jehovah, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be he shall be hid in the day of Jehovah's anger." Now, we kept emphasizing and reemphasizing and repeating this, going to this verse again and again, warning people as we blew the trumpet and warned of the approaching day of judgment coming on May 21. God will shut the door. He will conclude his salvation plan. That all the time you have is from now, whenever it was they were hearing that warning cry, until that day. So now's the time. Now's the day of salvation. Before the day of Jehovah's anger come upon you. Notice how God stressed that. Before. The world was warned. The world was warned that go to the Lord now. Now is the time. There's a point made in that very verse in 2 Corinthians 6, which refers to the day of salvation. Behold, now. And there was a time limit, and then the day of Jehovah's anger came, May 21, 2011, and God shut the door. Well, now that changes everything. That changes everything as far as our sharing with the people of the earth, with our sharing the truth of the scriptures. We cannot tell people any longer to go to the Lord and to beseech him for mercy as though he might save you today. Now, we still say what we're permitted by God to say, and he is gracious and kind, even in this very day of judgment, to allow us to approach him where we can still cry out, "Oh, Lord, having had mercy, have mercy." And that's all God allows for the day of judgment. And so we can pray for people. Oh, could it be that God might have saved this person before he shut the door, and that person, and we can still pour out our hearts before him. We can still encourage people, go to the Lord. Perhaps he might have done a work of saving you before ending his salvation plan for this earth and completing it. And we would love to go further, but we cannot go any further than that. The Bible won't allow any further than that, because God ended. He completed that plan. No matter how hard it sounds, no matter how heartless it may sound to someone, let's just remember that truth is always spoken in love, or the scriptures, when we share the truth, that is loving our fellow man. And when we do not share the truth, it is not loving our fellow man. For example, some people think that God's election program is a hard thing and cruel, whereas God didn't save everyone. He doesn't give everyone that salvation. And so they come up with something much kinder, much gentler, much more loving. Men do. They develop a teaching. Well, you see, God loves everyone. He loves every single person. And Christ died for everyone, some say. Or they say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. They say that it's up to you. You can make the decision. See, all sorts of good things and kind things and pleasant sounding things, loving things, people in the churches will tell you. And yet there's no love in any of those things, because they're all lies. They're all false. They're of no value. They offer false hope. They are deceptive and deceitful things. And so we have to be careful when people say, "Oh, no salvation teachers," or "no salvation believers. You believe in no salvation," and they make it sound as ugly and awful as possible. And it's not that hard to make it sound that way, because we're living in a very difficult time. And this is a hard truth, yet it is the truth. And so they can make it sound very unpleasant and something you wouldn't want to touch with a 10-foot pole. No salvation. Oh, but on the other hand, you see, they in their kindness and out of their love, and they in their just strong desire for your betterment, well, they will tell you God is still saving today. And yet there's no difference between that statement and the statement of someone that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. What people say is of no importance if it comes from them. If it's a lie and not the truth, there's no kindness really in it. There's certainly no love in it at all. It does not come from God. It is not what the Bible is teaching. And the sooner we realize that and fully understand that and accept that fact that God has shut the door, it's why he broadcast this message to all the earth. He gave the world good advance notice of what he was about to do, and he did it. Now it is up to us to accept the will of God and to wait upon him, understanding these things in the day of judgment. And so this is where we find ourselves. Well, let's go back to Psalm 37, and we'll continue on to verse 29, where it says, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever." And again, what did God just finish telling us? The seed of the wicked shall be cut off. And as he previously stated in verse 9 and verse 22, when he spoke of cutting off the seed of the wicked, then he mentioned his people inheriting the earth. And this is basically the same statement. The righteous shall inherit the land. Remember the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis 17, beginning in verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee." And again, this would be the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that seed singular, and the elect are in him. And so we're counted for the seed. And then it says in verse 8, "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." There is the promise of the land, and certainly the Lord is moving David to reiterate that promise to the seed. And here in Psalm 37, verse 29, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever." Now, we have to also keep in mind that in an earthly sense, the promise given to Abraham and to his seed was an impossible promise to be fulfilled, because the earthly land of Canaan does not endure forevermore. The land of the Jews in the Middle East will be destroyed when God destroys this world with a fervent heat, when he melts everything and he's going to recreate a new earth. So how could the land of Canaan ever be given for an everlasting possession? And how can the righteous inherit that land as the spiritual seed that is in Christ? And the answer is that God is using the land of Canaan in Genesis 17 and also here in Psalm 37 as a type and a figure of the new heaven and new earth, of the kingdom of God that will be granted to the seed of Christ, to all the elect who are made righteous through his obedience, through the obedience of one. The book of Romans tells us many are made righteous. And so it was through the work and faith of the Lord Jesus for the sake of his people that he made us righteous in the eyes of God. And ultimately the consequence or the result of Christ's work and his obedience in doing the will of the Father and saving all of those that were given him to be saved, we will inherit the everlasting possession of the kingdom of heaven. And we will dwell on that new earth with Christ forevermore. Well, let's continue on in verse 30 of Psalm 37, where it says, "The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment." Now, again, in the first instance, this would refer to Jesus. He is the righteous one, and certainly his mouth spoke wisdom. He himself is the personification of wisdom. He's the very essence of wisdom, and everything he says was complete wisdom. And he is the Word of God himself, and the Bible, every word of the Bible is a wise word. All the scripture is wisdom. And so Christ spoke wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. And again, this is the same word that was used back in verse 28, where it says, "For Jehovah loveth judgment." And we discussed this, where the Hebrew word translated as judgment is a word that does refer to the Word of God, the Bible, the law of God. But also it's a word that does identify with, in particular, the judgment of God, the wrath of God. And we can't separate the two. And so the Lord Jesus, he speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of judgment. Yes, everything he says is the Word of God, but also this is telling us that Christ speaks of final judgment. He speaks of judgment upon sin. And, when we read the gospel accounts, for some, you know, they don't understand that Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the embodiment of the Bible itself. And they don't comprehend that all the Bible from Genesis through Revelation is the Word of Christ. They just fail to grasp that for some reason. And okay, for anyone that doesn't fully get that idea, and they want to look just at the words of Jesus as he entered into the human race and are recorded in the gospel accounts. And oh, by the way, I think one reason why there is a problem with grasping that Christ is the whole Bible, that it's all his word, is because of the tendency of publishers in our modern day to put the words of Christ in red in some of these new Bibles. And so people get their new Bible and they're reading, and they have emphasized for them, well, these are the words of Christ, these words in red. And it's whenever Jesus is speaking in the gospel account. And that tends to imply that all the other words are not the words of Christ. And that's probably where this problem is really growing and developing, that people don't realize that the whole Bible is the Word of Christ. Remember, it says in Hebrews, "In the volume of the book it is written of me." And that's referring to all Scripture. But anyway, if we were just to look at the words of Christ as he lived and dwelt among us, we would find that he often spoke of judgment. Who is it that is giving all these parables? For instance, in Matthew 13, where he says in verse 30, "Let both grow together until the harvest, and in time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. And then he says in verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. And we'll find constant references to judgment, on churches. Read Matthew 23 if you want to read language of strong condemnation upon the scribes and Pharisees, which are representative of rulers in the churches and congregations. Read Matthew 24 concerning Jesus's answer to the disciples' question, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And it goes into great detail. Matthew 25 has a parable of the 10 virgins in the context of the coming of Christ. And on, Jesus again and again is speaking of judgment. And so it's true of him. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. You know, we find the image of Christ in Revelation 19 in verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And that sword typifies the word of God in wrath, in fury, in anger. Remember, the watchman in Ezekiel 33 was to watch. What were we watching for? Well, the watchman is watching to see the sword coming upon the land. When we see the sword coming, then we're to blow the trumpet and warn the people. That is, when we read in the Bible, the Word of God, things concerning the judgment and wrath of God, once God has opened up His Word, the Scriptures, to reveal these things at the time of the end, then sound the trumpet and blow it with a certainty in a very precise and clear way that people hear these things. And that's because the Bible, throughout the whole of the Bible, speaks of judgment. And so the believer, as again, in the first instance, the righteous one is Christ, but the righteous are the believers. We're made righteous by Him. And so we also speak wisdom as we share the truth of the Word of God. And we also talk of judgment as we share the things of the Bible. You know, from time to time, people will say, well, you talk about judgment too much. E-Bible Fellowship just focuses on judgment, and it's all you talk about. I wonder if they've ever done a Bible study going verse by verse through any book of the Bible. Pick any book you want. When people say that, because when you go verse by verse in the Bible, and we've gone through 2 John and 3 John, as well as now going through Revelation, we've gone through Esther, and in time past we've gone through Jonah and so on, that when you do this, and it was the same for 2 John and 3 John as it presently is for the book of Revelation, you'll find that the Bible, as you compare Scripture with Scripture and follow the leading of these words, these verses, that they will lead you to speak of the judgment of God upon sin. And they will lead you to discuss, if you're faithfully just allowing the Bible to be its own guide and dictionary, and for God to define His own terms, if you're allowing the Bible to speak, the Bible will talk of judgment again and again and again. And I wonder, when people say, well, you're always talking about judgment, I think, well, I don't think they've ever gone verse by verse through any book of the Bible or else they wouldn't say that. And I wonder which book of the Bible would they want to study from and go through. If they could show me a book where you won't talk of judgment, well, if they could show me a book, I don't think it would be a part of the Bible, because the Bible certainly is constantly speaking of judgment. Now, if you just pick and choose, if you have a congregation and you don't want to really get into all these negative things, well, then you pick and choose. Today, congregation, we're going to speak of the love of God. And next Sunday, we're going to talk about the goodness of God. And the following Sunday, the hope of God. And yes, you can pick and choose. You can do topical studies and just focus on that and sort of bypass and jump around practically whole books of the Bible. I don't know how you can speak about Jeremiah and Lamentations and Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation and on and on, and keep a positive outlook always on things. No, we don't want to pick and choose. We don't want to be the determiners of the things we say. And that's why we go verse by verse through the scriptures. And now this verse, as we just read in a psalm, you wouldn't think normally the psalm has anything to do with judgment. But look at these verses. The seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Now, who wrote that? That was God who wrote that. And what is the topic? Judgment. The final judgment. And so we discussed the final judgment of God. We just simply allow the Bible to direct us into the Word of God. And when we do that, our tongue likewise will talk of judgment.